The word of God, the word of our Lord Jesus, found in Luke chapter 23. I'll just read verse 34. It reads in the English Standard Version, and Jesus said, I actually prefer the use of the King James in this case because of that statement at the beginning, the particle at the beginning of the sentence in Greek. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. As was mentioned earlier, this is the 52nd time that Seventh Reformed Church has invited the community to come, to meet at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and to remember and to do more than remember what Jesus Christ said, because in what he said we find great hope, joy, and peace. But the question is asked, why do we do this? It's not just a ritual. Rituals aren't bad. It's not just to remember, though remembering is important, because if you remember, Peter wrote in his second epistle that we can be nearsighted and blinded and therefore forget that we are redeemed, forget the sins that have been forgiven for us. We do more than that. First of all, actually, Peter got it right by divine inspiration when in response to Jesus' question to his disciples, will you leave? Peter, again under divine inspiration, as Jesus affirmed, said, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's really what these words we listen to as the brothers give exposition of them in a little while, and the Spirit attends our hearts, so they speak his word and we hear his word as well. But there's more to it than that. The fact is that what Jesus' words give a divine and commentary on what's taking place in the events. That's important for us to understand. That divine commentary helps us focus on what this is really about. I've heard many, many sermons, as I'm sure you have, detailing in great detail the anguish and the physical pain and the psychological struggling and all the rest. Those have been proclaimed. There's nothing wrong. There was great physical torture. The Romans were experts in torture. They knew how to do it well. They'd turned it into an art form almost. But the fact is that what was taking place here at the cross was much more than that. It had to do with, and we know this, and the repetition of that truth reminds us again that in fact what took place was the salvation of sinners, the centerpiece of God's purpose, which Paul reminds us started from before the foundation of the earth and will find its fullness only beyond the end of the earth. The destruction and a new heaven and new earth. The centerpiece is what's taking place, and we remember and we find our hearts stirred, hopefully, to greater conviction, greater devotion to him. And the words explain the pieces and parts that come together for that. Jesus began the words with a prayer. That prayer comes as something of a contrast, if you think about it. What had occurred before was the court of Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin's court, the court of Herod. What was going on alongside was not just rejection, but rebuke and reviling and ridicule from those passers-by. The court of public appeal, popular appeal was there. They were there saying to him. In contrast to that, we hear what may have been spoken more than once, the Greek suggests that may be a prayer which begins with the word Father. What Jesus was doing was appealing to the highest court, acknowledging that ultimately all humanity stands before this higher court, not whatever the human courts came to bring or decided. And they decided in most cases that he was innocent but worthy of death anyway. The only difference was in the court of the Sanhedrin, when in point they decided he was worthy of death because he had committed blasphemy, but they had to trump up the charges to get that. They had to get false witnesses to get that statement. Fact is, it's noted that in fact Pilate knew that it was because of envy they brought him, and they brought him for the conviction to die to the one who could make it possible. There's another piece of this, though. The other piece of this I was thinking about as I was thinking about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then what follows it along the way. I was thinking of, and it was read before from John 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. I was thinking about that. And as you think about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ from very, very early, it was clear that, in fact, he had this in his heart, the purpose of God to be fulfilled through him in his heart, close to his heart, throughout the process. And immediately following that, John 12 passage seems to be immediately following the triumphal entry. Luke tells us he wept over Jerusalem. All through that week, there's the repetition, the ongoing repetition of the fact that his purpose was to do his Father's will, to bring it to completion in the Garden of Gethsemane, very clearly expressed. So what was going on here, I believe, as he called out to and prayed to his Father, was a recognition that he was there to complete the task his Father had given him, that he, in eternity past, had determined to carry out, and that the Spirit had enabled him to carry on. That's the look beyond that began this process as Jesus prayed, Father. I want to acknowledge that, in fact, the more you study these words, this simple statement, this simple prayer, the more questions arise. And they're questions that have been debated, have been, if you're a person who's heard any number of times to this service, you've heard a number of explanations for pieces and parts of it. It's not an easy question, not an easy statement, not an easy prayer. But I suggest to you that we think the themes that come to the front here. And in order to understand it, I think we need to go first to the end, what I call the lost beneficiary, because the prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That has raised innumerable questions over the years. What do you mean they didn't know? The Romans knew very well what they were doing. They were good at it. The rulers knew what they were doing all along. I think, however, that what's going on here in this statement is a description of the nature of the lost humanity out of which God would call his people, and that the ones for whom Jesus died. If he was, it's clearly the case that not just then, but now as well, you and I are alike in the fact that we have not known what we were doing, not fully realized what David realized in that beautiful psalm of repentance. He said, against thee only have I sinned. The sin was against a variety of other people, but against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He was acknowledging the fact that the sins, little or big by human standards, are an affront to the living God. And we have all been found ignorant of. Now, there was in the Old Testament's will the distinction between willful sins and sins of ignorance. They're mentioned. Peter in the Pentecost sermon acknowledges the fact. He says, "What you have done, what you have done has indeed been without your knowledge or in ignorance." Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. Same themes there. In fact, in chapter 3, there what Peter said, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent thereof." The state was a state of ignorance, but ignorance is not an excuse before God. It isn't, as I heard one individual say a number of years ago, love makes excuses. I heard it and I shuddered. This isn't Jesus making an excuse. This is Jesus diagnosing the basic and fundamental human problem, which is sin. Sin against God, sin against others, but sin against God first and foremost. Then there is that little word, forgive. The specific word is an interesting one, and the study of it is, there are two words used, that one that talks about delaying punishment, and the other which talks about forgiveness proper, and sometimes translated remission of sins. And that word, that second word, is the word used in this passage and in a whole array of other passages as well. Because the loving benefaction was according to promise. In the prophecy of Isaiah, toward the end of that 53rd chapter, we read, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He was doing what the prophet said he was do. He was doing what he taught his disciples to do in the Sermon on the Mount. He was doing what he taught his disciples to do when he taught them to pray. He said, "Forgive us as we forgive. Along the way, Jesus' whole instruction was, love your enemies, pray for those. But in fact, the forgiveness offered was a forgiveness to those who would come in faith. So what does this prayer actually mean? I believe that what was being requested here was indeed delay of punishment, but that's a part of it, I believe. But also, and significantly or centrally, the idea that in fact what Jesus was saying is, Father, give not only the gift of forgiveness, but give the gift of a repentant heart. Give the gift of a true and living faith. Give a gift, the gift of growing devotion along the way. Forgive. That prayer, powerful prayer for all who along the way are among those who sin against God. That's all of us. There comes Jesus' prayer, repeated or stated once, but simply, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They're lost without your forgiveness. There's a benefit. Did God answer this prayer? The answer to that question is you can point just a little while later to the thief on the cross. You can point later on to Pentecost, and you will hear there on Pentecost, 3,000 saved, as Peter announced that, in fact, they had sinned and they needed to repent. You can find it down through the ministry of Paul. You can find it down through the eras of the ages that have followed. God has continued to answer that prayer, to gather to himself his people for his own possession and for fellowship. then comes the point of impact, that is, the take home, if you will. There are several of them, but the first of them is to ask the question, do you acknowledge, as you stand before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ here today, do you acknowledge, in fact, that you were there? By your disobedience, by my disobedience, were you there? If you were not, you need to come to him now. You need to turn to him in repentance, acknowledging your need and your sin. And you need to seek his forgiveness, for which the one who ever lives to make intercession for us now, Hebrews tells us, is offered. If you have, this is the day. This is a day of spiritual refreshing, because in the redoing, in the thinking and considering and gathering to the heart what this means, what this prayer meant, and what follows as well, we ultimately and finally find the basis for an Easter joy. Without Good Friday, there is no Easter. But with Good Friday, new life, when he rose again, an anticipation of his return. Let's pray, shall we? Father, be near and bless. Grant that we may be struck, and in these next moments, in these next hours of consideration, grant the Spirit will work powerfully in the hearts of each one who hears, to bring to faith if they have not known you, and to give life in that regard, but also to increase our faith and our devotion, our love for you, for we have known your great and abiding love for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. The first word of the cross has come to you through the ministry of Reverend Bill Fenema, retired minister with the RCA.